Amen. Good morning. I'm Jesse, as Pastor Jason just prayed. I'm not Kim Kira. Sorry if you're visiting. Come back again next week and get the real Lighthouse experience. But speaking of Kim, here's a little story for you. Back in the early days of Lighthouse, when things were more informal and things were a little different and smaller, I met with Pastor Kim actually in his office. I forget how old I was. I think I was in college. I don't know why I met with him. I can't remember. But I remember distinctly, like, not knowing what to call him. So I asked him, I said, hey, should I call you Pastor Kim or should I call you Pastor Kira? Right? Two choices. And Kim being Pastor Kim, being the humble man that he is, he said, just Kim is fine. And I was like, wow, awesome. All right, Kim, you know? And then I was like, you can call me Pastor Jesse, though. No, I just thought that. I didn't actually say it. We're going through our study of Mark still. You know, before we do that, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we ask that your word this morning will be effective. Lord, we pray that you'll use your word to change our lives this morning. Father, I'm just an instrument, Father, a jar of clay. I pray, Father, that you'll use me. I pray, Father, for all of us that we will have soft hearts, Lord, that we will have open ears to receive what you have to say. And Father, I pray most of all for grace and more grace. And these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And back in 1995, in this relatively unknown upstart company called Pixar, first full-length kid named Andy. Andy's favorite toy is this cowboy pull string doll named Woody. Now, at the beginning of the movie, it starts, and it's Andy's birthday. I think it's like a week before his birthday, but he gets an early birthday gift, and the gift is the best, the latest, greatest toy on the market, Buzz Lightyear. Buzz Lightyear is awesome. He's not a toy. He's an action figure. He has lasers. He can fly. And that's a big part of the movie. He can fly. He has such an impressive array of features that he makes all the other toys look boring and dull in comparison, even Woody. And Woody's in shock. He's supposed to be the favorite. He's Andy's number one toy. He's supposed to get the most playtime during playtime. He can't handle this Buzz Lightyear coming in, encroaching on his turf. So this is what he says. I got this from like IMDb. This is exactly what he says. He says, listen, Light Snack, you stay away from Andy. He's mine. Tom Hanks' voice. He's mine, and no one is taking him away from me. Now think about it. Woody wants Andy to be happy, right? I mean, the toys know they're for the kids. Woody would say that Andy comes first no matter what. It's all about Andy. And then Buzz comes in, and then Buzz makes Andy happy. Andy loves playing with Buzz. He's happier than he's ever been. He's having the most fun than he's ever had. So why is Woody so angry? Think about it. Why is Woody so mad? Not to, you know, it's toys we're talking about. It's a movie. But Woody had made playtime about himself. That's why. Purposefully or not, Woody had become Woody-centric instead of Andy-centered. And that's why we see this toy yelling to another toy, he's mine. Have you ever had a Buzz Lightyear moment? What I mean by that is, there ever been someone who's come into your life and totally one-upped you, or has ruined the conception of your own greatness that you've built up in your own minds? Has a person come into your company, a new worker, and outshined you? Or maybe you were the best student until this new kid moved from Asia. Maybe a sibling or someone gets a promotion, or maybe they get a job, or maybe they get into a college that you just couldn't get into, and you feel like you're the inferior brother or sister now. Well, Jesus' disciples had a moment like this. A proverbial Buzz Lightyear showed up into their lives in Mark 9. If you haven't turned there, please turn with me to Mark 9. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark, and we're in a section that talks specifically about discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Now, if you're just joining us for the first time or you're pretty new here, the series we're going through, we're in a section where he's talking with specific disciples. I mean, everyone who follows Jesus is a disciple, but he's talking about Jesus' 12 closest disciples in particular. Peter, James, John, Judas, you guys know who we're talking about. The apostles. They were called specifically by Jesus. They were chosen by him. They were given authority by Jesus to heal diseases, to cast out demons. They were a ragtag bunch of guys, you know, fishermen, tax collectors, blue-collar workers, and yet Jesus had them performing mighty deeds like the prophets. They were his right-hand men. They were his apostles. They were the few and the proud, the 12. And you know what they would have said? They would have said, Jesus comes first no matter what. Of course, Jesus is the number one priority. He's the Christ, the chosen one. But then his disciples encounter someone new. And it totally reveals what was simmering in their hearts this entire time. The way they respond to him has parallels to the actions of a certain pull-string cowboy that we know. What do we see in the previous passage 2 weeks ago? Pastor Kim was teaching. And what happened was the disciples were walking to Capernaum on the road, and they get into a shouting match, an argument. They start talking about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus, I mean, he's walking with them. He knows what they're talking about. So when they get to Capernaum, he sits them down in the house, and he explains to them what true greatness is all about. It's not about one-upping one another. It's not about having better credentials than the next guy. What it is being the last. If you want to be great, then be the servant of all, Jesus says. And it's in the flow of the same discussion that John speaks up in verse 38. If you look there with me, John 9:38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But John said, do not stop him, for no one who does, or but Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." There's a danger that Jesus wants to address, a danger in our hearts. And the danger is the danger of making following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, more about us than it is about him. We, like the 12, can make discipleship something that's more about me than it is about Christ. So here's the key idea this morning. A disciple of Jesus should be Jesus-centered, not self-centered. A disciple of Jesus should be Jesus-centered, not self-centered. And in this text, we find four marks of a self-centered disciple. Four marks of a self-centered disciple that will help us to correctly diagnose our own hearts. So mark number one, a self-centered disciple neglects the needs of others. A self-centered disciple neglects the needs of others. If you look at verse 38 again, and this is what's going on. Jesus is talking about greatness. He's talking about serving others. And then John, Apostle John, raises his hand and he says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." See, the disciples had encountered kind of a strange thing. They were walking along maybe on the road or maybe they're in town. And they see this person who's acting kind of weird. He's possessed by a demon. They're watching this guy. They can tell what's up. And then out of the blue comes this other guy, someone they don't recognize, someone they don't know, and he confidently casts out said demon. And they were surprised. I mean, not only was this exorcism successful, this anonymous guy claimed that he did it by the power of their master, Jesus. Maybe people, you know, were thanking him. You can imagine the scene. There's a guy with a demon inside of him. His family is trying to get help for him. Then someone shows up, casts the demon out. All of a sudden, this guy who's been ruined by this demon is in his right mind. He's normal. And the family is so happy. The victim is so happy. They're thanking this guy. "Thank you for helping me. Thank you for casting out the demon." And the guy says, "No, I didn't do it by my own strength. Don't thank me. Jesus is the one you want to thank." The disciples are watching this unfold, and they're really happy, right? Great, you know, someone got helped, and Jesus' name was lifted up. No, they rush over, and they talk to the guy. They pull him aside, and they say, "Hey, you better stop doing that." The disciples, you know, they're looking, and they kind of have that, like, "Do we know you?" attitude. Auditions are over. The top 12 are already set. We're the best. Get out of here. Thanks for trying, but let the official disciples handle official Jesus business from now on. You can almost see them wearing their like Jesus gear, having their Jesus pass, Jesus jackets. Why did they want to shut this guy down? Why would they want to do such a thing? I mean, maybe you'd want to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they wanted to shut him down because, you know, they thought maybe he was a fraud or a charlatan. Maybe they thought this was all a setup to get this guy fame or money. Maybe they were suspicious. But if they were suspicious, John would have said, because he wasn't following you, because we thought maybe he was a fraud, because we thought he wasn't a real disciple, that's why we stopped him. But no, that's not what John says. If you look at the text again, John says, and listen carefully, we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Us. Their cease and desist order was entirely about them. The 12 were thinking about us. Let's take an inventory of the situation. Someone was actually suffering. There was someone who's actually suffering. Sometimes we miss this in the short story, but a real human being was being oppressed by a demon. We've seen demon possession before in Mark. It's not something that's easy. Earlier in Mark 9, a father brought his kid to the disciples because his kid was suffering from a demon. Do you guys remember that? He was suffering from a demon, and they said, please help him. I mean, the demon throws him into convulsions. He falls on the ground. Sometimes the demon throws him into water or to fire. He's getting hurt because of this demon. We need your help. I mean, not only was this kid's life being ruined, his family's life was being ruined as well. They were devastated by a demon. And demons were serious. At the very least, they made your life miserable. Now, whoever had a demon in this case was undoubtedly suffering and badly. And so were all who were close to him, his friends, his family, his neighbors. And then miracle of miracles, someone shows up and says, I think I can help you out. This person says, I think Jesus has the power to cast out this demon, and he does it. He casts out the demon in Christ's name. But notice the reaction of the disciples. All they're thinking about is themselves. They don't care about the sufferer here. They care about, to quote John, us. Now remember what Jesus had just said to them in the house. You want to be great? Serve others. And all they're thinking about is serving their own reputations themselves. See, when we got caught up in ourselves, we stop thinking about other people and their needs. We become callous to suffering people. Today is Sunday, as most of you know, which means church for some, church for you guys, and football for many people around the world, at least in America, I guess football. Anyway, I'm getting kind of caught up there. I never played football. I know, I have the build for it. That's what you're thinking. I never played football, but I was reading an article about it. Okay, this sounds really bad. I was reading an article about football on quarterbacks and why some quarterbacks kind of lose it, why they lose their effectiveness, why some quarterbacks just ruin their careers or kind of self-destruct. You don't have to know anything about football to know that quarterback or the quarterback is the most important position. I mean, you watch commercials, it's Peyton Manning that you see. And then you see Nnamdi Asamugha and you're like, who in the world is that? Peyton Manning, Tom Brady, the quarterback's the most important. And the reason why is because the quarterback has the ball. The quarterback is the one who makes decisions. Now, the article was saying to be effective, a quarterback needs to keep his eyes downfield. And what it means is the quarterback needs to look ahead. He needs to be on the lookout for receivers when they get open. He needs to know who he's going to pass to. And the article said sometimes quarterbacks stop looking downfield, and that's when they lose it. That's when they become ineffective. I mean, maybe the defense was able to knock down the quarterback a few times, and he's scared of getting injured. Maybe he's already scared, and he doesn't want to aggravate it. And when this happens, a quarterback's focus shifts from playing the game to self-preservation. And when that happens, the game is pretty much lost. When the quarterback stops looking downfield, you can kiss winning goodbye. Now, Jesus is telling us the same thing here. Jesus wants disciples who look downfield, who keep their eyes peeled for people who need help. There are people right before us all the time who have needs. But sometimes we get so caught up with self, our reputation, that we're not looking downfield anymore. Many people here serve at Lighthouse, which is a big blessing. Praise God for how many people serve here. But think about it for yourself if you serve. Has your service become maybe a little self-focused? Maybe you're showing up and you're going through the motions of service, but in your mind, your eyes are fixed inward. You're thinking about yourself. What do people think about this? Will I be recognized for this? Do people know how hard I'm working? Are you a little too obsessed with what others think and how you're perceived? A little too obsessed with self? Jesus calls us to look downfield. And this inward looking doesn't just happen at church. I mean, you could serve anywhere. People have needs everywhere. Maybe it's with your roommates, or it's with your family. Maybe it's with your coworkers. Maybe it's just with some buddies that you have. We can be so concerned with building up ourselves, preserving ourselves, that we stop looking and maybe even stop caring about the people around us. A self-centered disciple neglects the needs of others, but a Jesus-centered disciple is mindful of the needs of others. He looks downfield. Mark number two, a self-centered disciple loses sight of Jesus' name. A self-centered disciple loses sight of Jesus' name. Verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." This exorcist was doing mighty works in Jesus' name. He wasn't taking the credit, he was giving it to Jesus. Jesus' name was being lifted up. And yet for the 12, this wasn't even registering in their minds at all. Jesus says, "Don't stop him. This guy doing miracles in my name, he will not speak evil of me in the next breath." I mean, what is Jesus doing here? He's reminding them that this whole ministry thing, this discipleship thing, this following Jesus thing, is actually about him. It's not about them. What's important about this exorcist isn't what group he's a part of, or if he can make it somehow into the special group of 12. What's important is that he has an attitude towards Jesus and his name that is correct. Had the disciples even stopped to consider, you think? Even for one second, did it cross their mind how Jesus factored into all of this? A disciple is not greater than his master. Yet the 12 seemed to have been in a rush to think of themselves, not their master. Self-centered discipleship forgets that what's most important is that Jesus' name is exalted and magnified. John the Baptist, he hasn't showed up in Mark for a while. John the Baptist, Jesus said, was the greatest man who ever lived. Of all people who've ever been born, he's the greatest. Yet John did not glory in this pronouncement. He didn't glory in the status that Jesus gave him. In fact, when asked about it, John the Baptist said, "It's like a wedding. I'm just a friend at the wedding, and Jesus is the groom. It's his day." Now, I'm kind of in that season of life where I go to a lot of weddings because a lot of people around my age are getting married. A few of them recently I went to, and I wasn't particularly close to these people. They're more like my wife's friends. I wasn't like best man even, or officiating, God forbid, or anything like that. I was like friend number 400 or whatever, and I was sitting there at table 80, and can you imagine if I tried to make one of these weddings about me? If I tried to insert a little bit more of myself into it, I mean, I could just see it. It's kind of funny in a terrible way. You know, like the doors open in the back, and the bride's standing there with her father, and they're going to walk down the aisle, and then I start walking behind them because I'm trying to also walk down the aisle, you know, with them, or like, you know, the pastor says, "Who gives this woman to this man?" And the parents are like, "Her mother and I do," or whatever. You know, they say that thing. And I'm like, "I also do, just FYI, you know. Thanks for asking, guys. No one cares what I think here." John the Baptist understood something about weddings. He understood that the groom is the center of attention. And John the Baptist understood something about life. Jesus is the center. You know what John said? He said, "He must increase. I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease." What would it look like for us, you think, if that was our mantra in life? If in everything we did, everywhere we went, we thought that he must increase, I must decrease. What would it look like at work? What would getting ahead look like at work if it was he must increase, I must decrease? What would your goals look like? What would your demeanor look like? What would it look like at home? How about when you first come home from work or school, the most tired time of the day, right? But what if you were thinking the moment you stepped over the threshold of your door, he must increase, I must decrease? What if you were thinking that when you were talking to people? You're talking to your old friend from high school. You're talking to your kids. You're talking to your wife. You're talking to a neighbor. But all you're thinking in your mind is, how can I display Jesus through my words? How can Jesus color my words? How can I lift him up through myself? He must increase, I must decrease. Now, October is our outreach month. Not that we don't reach out other months, but October in particular, we want to focus on outreach specifically. How can he must increase, I must decrease play out in the way that we evangelize or the way that we want to witness to other people? How can it affect the way that you interact with the people that you know are atheists? Or the people that you know used to go to church in the past, but they kind of stopped going in college or after they graduated? How will it change the way that you talk to your parents about God or church or what you've been doing on Sunday or what you've been spending your time on at school? Are there ways that you can let Jesus show through in your life to them? Can Jesus color everything that you do? Can people see Jesus in you? He must increase, I must decrease. See, self-centered discipleship cares about my name. I must increase. But Jesus-centered discipleship is about Jesus. More of him, always less of us. Mark 3, a selfish or a self-centered disciple views allies as rivals. A self-centered disciple views allies as rivals. Verse 40, Jesus isn't done teaching here. He says in verse 40, for the one who is not against us is for us. What Jesus is getting at is that there are only two sides. There's people on his side and people not on his side. If someone isn't an enemy, then we should regard them as an ally, as a friend. You know, right now I'm 2 classes away from graduating seminary, almost done, senioritis, and I'm preparing to enter the ministry, you know, for my life, hopefully, and I'm starting to think about church more. I'm starting to think about what does full-time ministry look like, and something that kind of scares me is as I learn more about church and as I talk to other pastors, you know, that I know and other interns and things like that, what scares me is how much conflict there is in church, even churches with leadership, you know, that is generally godly, even churches with good theology generally, they're torn apart by things like power struggles, personality differences, you know, leadership that just can't see eye to eye on the little things. Lighthouse, by the grace of God, has been spared a great deal of this. I haven't seen, you know, at least as far as I know. Honestly, I'm not in the elders meeting, so maybe some crazy stuff happened. But it seems that things have been going pretty well so far. That's grace. But as we get larger, there'll be plenty more opportunities for factions to start, for personalities to rise up. And the disciples are so caught up in their own conception of what us meant. They're so caught up in this us, this exclusive group, and that they excluded someone who is actually an ally, someone actually on Jesus' side. And Jesus says in verse 40 and 39, don't stop him, for the one who is not against us is for us. If someone is on my side, Jesus says, he's on your side as well. Now, this means a couple things. One, the first thing it means, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ aren't our rivals, but our allies. We shouldn't view brothers and sisters in Christ as a rival. And this can be tough because church is made up entirely of sinners. We have egos. We struggle with different things. I mean, if someone comes into this church, let's say, and they do everything you do in church, but better. Sometimes I think about this when I think about the interns at our church. There's 7, well, there used to be 7 of us. And I looked out over them, and I was like, yeah, I'm probably the best. No, just kidding. I looked out over them, and I was like, man, everything I can do, one of these other guys could do. They could just fire me, and then someone else could take up like 1/7 of the responsibility, and they could pay a lot less, you know, to the interns. I'm totally expendable. What happens when you realize that? When you look around and you see people who can do the same things as you, but better. They start getting plugged in more to church. They're getting asked to serve more. They get more of the screen time. The temptation for us, I think, is to view them as a rival. to want to compete with them, to want to be better than them, or to try to assert that, yeah, we're still valuable, we're still right here. The temptation is to view them as Buzz Lightyear. What Jesus is telling us here is that those who are serving alongside us are never rivals. They're our allies. We have a common mission. Other gospel-believing churches in this area, they're not our rival churches. We're not trying to win the numbers war with them or trying to get more people to come here. Praise God for churches that are doing well. Do we at Lighthouse think that way? I don't always think that way, but I pray that Jesus' words will correct us here. That we can rejoice in the that we can rejoice in the successes of others. Two, second thing it means. What if people are trying to one-up us for real? You know, what if someone feels like they're against us? They say they're a Christian, but they feel like they're against us. You know, what if they sin against us legitimately, even though they're a Christian? What do we do then? Jesus' principle still applies. The one not against us is for us. And Jesus needs to be the standard for dealing with other people. And the principle that Jesus gives doesn't mean that we shouldn't discuss differences. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't help others fight sin. And we might have to rebuke. We might have to be rebuked. We might have to encourage people. We might have to call people out on sin and be open to being called out. What Jesus means here is that we shouldn't do these things, though, based on ourselves. We can't decide what people are right or wrong. What we need to do is to do these things because of Christ, not because of us. It means we shouldn't rebuke someone just because they annoy us, or because they didn't do things the same way we wanted, or because they didn't ask our permission first, assuming that you're not a person who needs to get give permission. We shouldn't rebuke someone because, you know, we wanted just to see them get what's coming, something like that. If we rebuke someone, we should do it because we care about Jesus, what he would want. And we care about that person's relationship with Jesus. If we need to talk to someone and we need to call them out, then we do it not out of pettiness, but out of obedience. And we should always bring up issues in humility and with grace because we struggle with a million different things. In the end, it really is about Jesus. His standard is what's important. His will is what we're called to. If they're not against us, they're for us. See, self-centered discipleship tends toward making everything personally about me, that I'm the standard. I didn't like what that person did. I don't like the success that the other people are having. But Jesus-centered discipleship is about Christ. Jesus-centered discipleship drives us to consider others and our relationship with them in light of Christ, not ourselves. Last point, Mark 4. A self-centered disciple forgets God's reward system. A self-centered disciple forgets God's reward system. Verse 41, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now, a cup of water is a small thing. It's not a huge deal. I mean, in the ancient Near East, it was a little bit harder. You couldn't just open the fridge. You couldn't pull out the Brita filter or whatever, you know, or get your Fiji water. To offer a cup of water was a little harder, but it's small. It's just a small, polite gesture. It's not casting out a demon. It's not healing people. It's not being an apostle. But what Jesus says here in verse 41 is that the way that the disciples had evaluated success and reward, it was totally different than how Jesus does. Jesus doesn't tend to evaluate like we do. And Jesus says, if someone gives you a cup of water because you are one of mine, he will be rewarded for that. Matthew 25:40, "Truly I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." Anything you do for me will be rewarded. The disciple is not going to be rewarded just because he belongs to a special group or because he has the authority to cast out demons. That's fine. But a discipleship will be rewarded because of what he does for Jesus, even the littlest thing. A.T. Robertson said, "No service is too small, even a cup of cold water, if done for Christ's sake." If you ever feel like you're not as gifted as someone else here as Lighthouse, here at Lighthouse, don't be discouraged by that. If you feel like you're not getting the opportunities that you need, or if you feel like maybe you're expendable, if you feel like maybe, oh, there's too many people doing worship already, I can't serve, don't be discouraged. Because that's not how God's reward system works. It's not about being in front. Remember Jesus. You know, you don't have to be an elder here or a pastor. You don't need to be officially a small group leader or officially a worship leader to be great in God's eyes. You just need to serve out of your heart for Jesus. That's it. Even the smallest acts, even things no one else really notices, people will never recognize, you'll never get a reward in this life, will be rewarded by Christ in the end. A self-centered disciple forgets God's point of view, but a Jesus-centered disciple banks on it. A Jesus-centered disciple builds his entire ministry and all of his acts of services on the fact that Jesus rewards those who serve him. Now, are you a self-centered disciple? Do you fail in some of these exact same ways? You know, I go through this checklist, these four marks, and I see in myself propensities to fail in each of these four categories. Are you a disciple that's up to par? Are you Christ-centered? Are you the way that you're supposed to be? I don't think any one of us in this room can look at this passage and say with confidence, yeah, I'm awesome. I'm so Christ-centered. I'm the best. I want to show you something in this passage as we come to a close. I want to show you the irony of this passage and how it fits in the rest of the gospel and the rest of the Bible as a whole. See, the irony of what happens in this section, even the section right before it about the arguments about the greatest and being first and being last of all, stuff like that. The irony here is that if there's anyone who's truly great in this passage, in this house, it was Jesus. And yet these 12 guys are arguing amongst themselves. If there's anyone who has reason to be self-centered, it's Jesus. But instead we see the disciples totally focused on themselves. If there's anyone who has reason to be proud, it's Jesus. He's got a lot to be proud about. Yet the irony is that if you look, flip a page with me to Mark 10. If you look at Jesus, a chapter later in Mark 10, verse 45, this is what Jesus says about himself. Remember, he's the Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. And this is what he says 10 chapters later. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And Paul writes in Philippians 2, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself nothing. See, the crazy thing is the disciples were so caught up in status, so caught up in making a name for themselves, that the one who had status, Jesus, the one with the name above all other names, had everything, he gave it up to hang out with these 12 slow to understand, self-centered guys. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus do such a thing? Well, if you keep looking at Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus came to give so that we might receive. Jesus came to die so that we might live. He came to lead us out of our self-centeredness. In fact, he came to deal with our self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is basically setting yourself up as the de facto God of your life. You start, you know, living not to serve others, but living so that others might serve you. Your name becomes the most important. Everyone else around you is viewed as a potential rival who might impinge upon your glory, who might steal some of your thunder. Self-centeredness is idolatry, really. It's worshiping yourself, in a sense. It's sin. And the Bible says that sin is the plague of humanity, that it's a heart problem, that the bent of our hearts is towards self-centeredness, that it's stamped on our souls, that we are all sinners. Everybody's a sinner. The godliest person in the world is a sinner. Sin and its child death have ravaged every single person in all of history. And Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. That's every person, not only in this room, but in the entire world. Hebrews 9:27 says that we are destined to die. And of course, our common sense and experience tells us this is so. But Hebrews 9:27 tells us also that after we die, we're destined for judgment. We're going to settle accounts with God. Sin is rebellion against the holy God. God will deal with every sin. He will deal with every sin we've committed. Lying's wrong. He will deal with it. Hating people is wrong. He will deal with it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And that's scary. It's not just physical death that Paul's talking about, but a spiritual death, an eternal death, torment in hell. This is the level that Jesus plays at. When he says, follow me, he's not just messing around. He's talking about life and death. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about your soul. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, follow me? If this is the stake, or if these are the stakes, if this is the level that Jesus plays at, then follow me is the most important thing. What does he mean by that? I mean, we learned a few weeks ago, it means denying yourself and following him. You got to take up your cross. You got to deny yourself. And it does mean that. But what does it mean to actually follow, to be a disciple? And can we walk our way out of hell by trying harder? It's impossible for us. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, let's follow him to the end of Mark. Spoiler alert, we're going to get to the end of the book here. At the end of Mark, we see Jesus betrayed by his own disciple. We see Jesus tried by the most religious people in all of Israel. And then we see Jesus suffering, beaten, a crown of thorns on his head. We see Jesus dying. The one innocent person in all of existence, the Son of God. Jesus, the greatest person who ever lived, really, taking the punishment for the least. We see Jesus nailed to a cross, dying the death that other people deserved, sinners. We see Jesus, the righteous, the one true righteous, bearing the justice of God against us on him. At incomprehensible cost to himself, Jesus took death. And he took hell, the hell that we as sinners deserve. You know what's crazy about Mark 9, 38 through 41? Is that Jesus was not surprised about what the disciples said here or what they did. Saddened, yeah. Disappointed, definitely. Angry, maybe some. But Jesus knew that he was coming into a world of sin. In fact, that's why he came, to deal with the world of sin. John 3:17 tells us that the Son of God came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In other words, to be its salvation. That's why he's here. That's why he called these guys. There's good news found in Christ. It's the gospel. That's the heart of Christianity. Following him because he's the only hope that we have. He's it. Jesus came to earth so that he could die for sinners. He came to earth so that even the most presumptuous, self-centered people, if they followed him, could be saved. Jesus died so that even those who had difficulty just following him one or two steps, even the people that lived with him, that talked with him, that he had taught, they heard every sermon he ever preached, even these guys, after they messed up, could still be considered one of us. One of us. I mean, if you look back at the passage, Mark 9, I love what Jesus says. These are undertones in the passage. But Jesus, you know, he could have said, for the one who is not against me is for me. He could have said, you know, I'm going to disassociate myself with you guys a little bit. You don't really, you know, make my name look that great. You guys keep messing up, even though I keep telling you what's going on. No, he doesn't say that. He says, for the one who is not against us is for us. The next verse, what does he say? It says, if someone helps you because you belong to the Christ. And then he goes on and makes this point, but did you catch that? You belong to the Christ. Even after John's confession, even after arguing about who is the greatest in front of Jesus, even after stopping legitimate ministry, even not caring about a person who is suffering, he still says, you belong to me. You know why? Because belonging to Jesus doesn't have anything to do with our performance, but it has everything to do with the person sitting right in front of them. Jesus the Savior. God is salvation. That's what his name means. And that's what's so awesome about Jesus. The disciples had made discipleship about them. They had found worth in their own status. They had been pridefully puffed up because they were the 12. They cherished themselves and everything about their position so much that when this Buzz Lightyear guy shows up, they're devastated. And then to top it off, they take their eyes off of Jesus. But then Jesus sits them down. He doesn't destroy them about this. He reminds them of himself. He calls them back toward discipleship, true discipleship. What does it mean to follow him? He beckons for them to keep following. In the next chapter, he'll talk about his death again. He hasn't given up on them. And at the end of the book, he will actually do it. He'll die for them. He'll die so that sinners can be saved. And the awesome thing is, Jesus in the gospel gives us all the worth we need. He gives us the freedom to love others. Not because we're trying to earn anything. He gives us the freedom to love others as ourselves because we see how much we've already been loved. His amazing grace towards us makes us more concerned about his name. I mean, Jesus would die for me. What a glorious Savior. What a name. Man of sorrows. He gives the word us new meaning. He changes it. He makes us about Jesus' group, sinners who are redeemed, not by their own works, but by his blood. You know, Jesus, the disciples, they had made us all about them. And Jesus says, us. Jesus says, us. Is everyone who calls upon my name. Jesus died so that foolish sinners like us can be part of his crew. Even in the midst of failures, we see him. We see Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who died for us. So the question is, how could we not follow a Savior like that? And even as we look to our own failures to follow, even as we look at our own failures to make Jesus at the center, and Jesus is the center of the solution. And as we seek to be more Christ-centered, Jesus helps us do that. So let's try harder to make Jesus at the center. It's how could Jesus not be the center? How can we not live for him? Praise Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that Christ will be the center. Help us to remember that we are weak and helpless, that we are sinners. Help us to remember that we can do nothing on our own strength. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit will help us to see Christ clearly, to understand the gospel, to let the good news of what Jesus has done radically transform our lives. And let Jesus be the center. Lord, we pray that Christ will be honored and magnified and glorified through us. We pray these things in Christ's name.